Acts chapter 25. There's an old fable out there. You might have heard it. It's called the Devil's Garage Sale. Has anyone ever heard that fable? Devil's Garage Sale? The devil held a garage sale and he offered to sell all the tools of his trade. So out on the lawn, he had a blanket or a tarp or whatever, and he had all of the shiny, sharp, little attractive trinkets and toys that he and tools that he uses so well, all labeled with a price. Tools like, malice and hatred and lust and sensuality and idolatry and sexuality and jealousy and envy and all those tools that unfortunately some of us know way too well. And he was selling them all. But off in the corner, there was a couple old pieces of wood tied together, shaped like small oars to a boat. And on it was a sign that said, "Not for sale." When one of the garage sale shoppers probably showed up before the sale started and probably didn't want to pay full price for anything, right? That's garage sale shoppers. Any garage sale shoppers in here? Steve Wapps isn't here, or else he would have said, "Amen." But he showed up and he got the courage to ask the devil, "Hey, what's," because that's another thing about a garage sale shopper. They always want what's not for sale. You ever notice that if you had a garage sale? Like, hey. And so he asked, said, what's up with those two old, worn out pieces of wood? Why aren't they for sale?" And Satan told him, "Well, those aren't for sale because I can't do any work without them." He said, "Those are my most useful tools," Satan told the man. "They're called discouragement and doubt. With them," he told the man, that he could unlock even the tightest bolt, the doors that are bolted tightest shut. And once he gets into those, tightly shut places, he can use any tool he wants. Discouragement and doubt, two of Satan's, they go hand in hand, and they're Satan's most effective tools. It was discouragement and doubt that Satan tempted Eve with, right? "Did God really say you can't eat from that tree? God is holding back things from you because if you know it, if you eat from that tree, you will become like God." Satan caused doubt and discouragement in Eve's mind. And I think as we go into chapter 25 today, Paul is a man right now that is dealing with discouragement and wrestling with a little bit of doubt. Because here is a guy that has been so successful over his ministry. He's went all over the Gentile world, planting churches, people getting saved, thousands of people getting saved. He's raised up wonderful leaders like Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy and other guys out there. He's done a tremendous job of discipling young believers. But at this point, his life isn't what he thought it would be because he wanted to be, since his conversion, he wanted to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And when he finally got there, as we've been looking at for the last several weeks, he was kicked out. He was rejected by the people that he loved so much, and they chased him out. And he was sent out to Caesarea, where he appeared before Felix. Paul was so discouraged at one point in chapter 23, Jesus had to appear to him and said, "Hey, be of good cheer. You will go to Rome." That must have been such an incredible time for Paul. Because when you ever be in that spot where you're so discouraged, you're just kind of wondering, you're questioning, and all of a sudden you get that wonderful encouragement from the Lord. That reminder from God saying, "Hey, you're doing what I'm telling you to do. You're where you're supposed to be. You're in a good place. Don't worry." And it's that wonderful encouragement. But for Paul, it didn't get better all of a sudden. In fact, it actually got worse. That's tough, isn't it? Like when you get that promise from God, when you get that encouragement, "Hey, everything's good, you're doing well," but then the circumstances even seem to get worse because as we pick up today, Paul has been in house arrest. He's an innocent man condemned to house arrest for the last 2 years. It's been 2 years since Jesus told Paul that he wouldn't go to Rome. He had the assurance that he would go to Rome. But it's been 2 years since then, and it's during those times, right, that the devil often tempts us with doubt and discouragement. "But you said, Lord, you promised me, God," all of those questions that raise into your head in those 2 years as we have to wait. I'd go crazy, man. 2 years in house arrest. Think about that, right? We think about it, oh, no big deal, house arrest. He went in last week, 7 days later, he's coming out this week. No, those are 2 real years for Paul. Sure, he could have friends come and go, but he couldn't go anywhere. I'd go crazy. I can't stay in my house all day. The other day, I actually stayed home and didn't go anywhere all day. This was like a couple weeks ago. And Jess was like, I don't remember last time you ever did that. I get so antsy. I got to do something. Even if it's just go like buy milk, I got to get out of the house. I don't know. Which actually leads me to think of those people that are quarantined on that cruise ship. Oh my gosh, it would be terrible, right? Can you imagine being stuck in a room, in a cruise ship room for weeks and without being able to let go? Anyways, be that as it may. Paul was stuck, man. And here he is. He's got this promise from God, but he's stuck and he's waiting, and he's waiting patiently. He's waiting obediently. If I'm him, I'm thinking back to when Felix, who sentenced him, offered him that bribe at the end of chapter 24. I would have probably taken the bribe. Because that's what a lot of us do when we're waiting on the Lord. We get impatient and we try to take it into our own hands. Oh, I'll take the bribe. Okay, I'll pay for myself to get out of prison. And then, okay, Lord, I'm ready for you to bring me to Rome. See what I did? See what I did, God? I did such a good thing. I freed me up for you. I'm available for you now, God, because I took it into my own hands. I couldn't wait for you any longer. Paul didn't do that. He waited patiently, an innocent man in house arrest. And it's tough. And I think right now, and maybe I'm reading into it, as I was praying over this scripture, chapter 25 is kind of a difficult one. Actually, I was telling Arnold this week, David Guzik actually said when he was teaching through chapter 25, he said, if there was ever a week to miss church, it was this one. And apparently everyone else heard that. So, but I do think as we get into chapter 5, we're going to see some insight into how the devil uses, into his tactics that cause discouragement and doubt. Because I believe that Paul is in that place right now that so many of us know, where he's clinging to his hope in Jesus, but he's still struggling with those emotions of discouragement and doubt. Some of us know that place very well, right? Where you know that, and that's what's almost so frustrating, because you know that God is good. You know that God is faithful. You can even look back into the course of your life and see times when, whoa, man, God, you were so faithful then. God, you provided there. You know, I don't know how we were going to pay the bills in that position, but you provided. And so we know the goodness of we know how good our God is, but you're still discouraged. And you're like, why? Sometimes you ever find yourself asking yourself, like, why am I discouraged right now? Because I can look around at my life and I can look at my wife and my kids and my home and my family and my church and my friends and the fact that we live in Charleston, and I could just be so discouraged and so depressed because of the flesh, right? The flesh. But we're going to see, like I said, as we get into chapter 25 now, we're going to see some of the tactics that the devil uses, and why we have that war within us. Like, man, I know I look at my life, and I know that God is good, and I know that I'm blessed, but yet I'm still discouraged. What is up? So let's get in. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. At the end of chapter 4, Felix, the man that put Paul in jail or under house arrest, he has been relieved of his duties, and in comes a man named Festus. History told us last week that Felix was a corrupt governor. We talked about how he ordered the massacre of thousands of Jews in Caesarea. Festus, though, history tells us that he was a good, honest governor. And you kind of see some insight into that when it just says, now 3 days after Festus had arrived. So 3 days of Festus being in office, he hears about this guy, Paul, that's under house arrest for really no reason, and he's trying to figure it out. So you can kind of see a little bit into Festus. He wants to get it done, where Felix was kind of put it off, deal with it later, and 2 years goes by. Then he goes on, verse 2, and he says, and the chief priests. So he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning on an ambush to kill him on the way. 2 years has passed. I've said that a few times already. 2 years has passed, but the enemy is still after Paul. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jewish religion still want him dead. And that's the first insight into why we struggle with discouragement and doubt, is that the devil is relentless. He does not give up. That's how it goes, right? Because you go through things and you experience wonderful victories, and then, boom, there's something else. You go through things and you deal with it. You think, finally, I'm on the other side. And then, boom, something else. And that leads us to that, you know, that phrase that so many of us use, Lord, when will it ever end? When will I catch a break? I think that's where Paul might be. God, when am I going to actually have an opportunity to move forward and do what you've asked me to do? When will I be able to accomplish things? And we struggle with that. But I hate to be a bearer of bad news, friends, that it will never end. It will never end. Because your allegiance, your loyalty, and your commitment to Jesus Christ has put you at odds to the devil. And he is relentless, and he wants to ruin your life. That's the truth of the matter. It's nothing less than that. He wants to see you dead. There's going to be seasons of peace, and we love those seasons of peace, right? We do. We enjoy them. Praise the Lord. But as you're committed to Jesus and as you press on, and as we've seen in the book of Acts, every time there's a wonderful move of God in a person or a people, the enemy is going to come against. And it happens every time because you're in the crosshairs of the devil. There's going to be times, again, of great victory, but you're always a target. I know the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And this is true. But some of you are like, well, it doesn't seem true. Because he always comes back, doesn't he? Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the life of Peter. Look at the life of Paul. Look at the life of any of the Old Testament or any of the New Testament saints. The devil continues to come back because he's relentless. And that relentlessness brings a ton of discouragement because you never feel like you can move forward. There's a saying out there, maybe you've heard it. It really does ring true, that as a believer, you're always in one of three places. You're either right in the middle of the trial. Some of you this morning are probably right in the middle of it. It's hot, and you just can't wait for it to be done. Then there's that place where you're coming out of the trial. Praise the Lord. You experience victory. God is, you know, by the grace of the Lord, you have overcame. But then there's the place of the next trial is on the horizon. Because it's that cyclical process of the devil being after you. He wants to ruin your life. And that's the second thing that leads to discouragement, is that our enemy, the devil, he's relentless and he is motivated to ruin your life. And for so many of us, a lot of people, he ruins our life by robbing us of the joy that we have in the Lord by planting seeds of discouragement and doubt. How many of you have been robbed of joy because you've been discouraged about something? Something you can't even control. You're just like, ugh. And you just miss out on that joy and that peace that the Lord longs to give you. And that's exactly what the devil wants to do. Paul's enemies wanted to kill him, it says. It says that they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. That's the goal of our enemy. Of our adversary. I think one of the best ways that the devil has deceived people, especially in the United States, and I've talked about this before, is by creating himself to be some character or like a mascot, right? It drives me nuts when I see like teams and their mascot are the Devils, or you see kids dressed up, babies dressed up as in devil costumes for Halloween and things like that. And it's as if Satan can masquerade himself as this cute and cuddly, fictional character. He's harmless. But make no mistake, the Bible says that he's a murderer, a thief, and a liar, and he wants to destroy your life. And that's why we have that war, man. That's why it's so tough when we're clinging to the promises of God. We have that we have that, oh man, I'm so discouraged because the devil is relentless and he wants to destroy your life. And it becomes discouraging. Verse 4 now, it says, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued, verse 8, in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. It's like a broken record for Paul, right? Here's another courtroom scene. Here come the Jews. More false accusations. You know, the Jews wanted so bad for all of these accusations to be true. They probably took the idea, man, if I just keep saying it for a long time, then maybe people will start to believe it, right? There's that saying out there, man, they said it so many times, they actually believe it to be true. And I think that's where the Jews are right here. But the problem is they had no evidence, none. They couldn't prove anything. And in that, I see a very skillful tactic of the devil that brings so much discouragement. And I see it all the time as a pastor. And it's this. It's to get you focused on the things that you can't control. Paul could not control the accusations and the lies that these guys were bringing against him. Imagine how frustrating that would have been to hear all of this stuff. And you get some opportunity to say, hey, these things aren't true, but no one seems to believe you anyways. The devil will drive you nuts with things that are out of your control, friends. He will. People in your life that just, man, I just wish they would do this and I wish they would do that, and it becomes discouraging. Paul couldn't control their lies. He had no control over their accusations. And we can't control what people say about us. We can't control how people act towards us. We can't control the rumors that they spread. And if you focus on the things that you can't control, you're going to be discouraged. Amen? I mean, not even amen, just am I right? How many of us know that? It's like, man, we can't focus on these things. We have to focus on the things that we can control. What can you control? You can control your relationship with the Lord, right? By coming to Him, submitting to Him, being in His Word, being in fellowship, being in prayer. You can control that. You know what else you can control? You control your conscience, right? Because if you're in the Word and you're living for the Lord and you're living that committed, submitted, repented life, your conscience is clear. We've talked about that over the last couple weeks, the importance of having a clear conscience. Because if you don't have a clear conscience, I'm sure you would be a little concerned about people running around saying about things about you, because the truth isn't on your side. But when the truth is on your side, we can't focus on the things we can't control. We have to focus on the Lord and what He says and what He thinks of you. I know it's so hard, man. I know personally it's so hard to not focus on the things that I can't control, right? For the last 6 years, we've been paying a rent that has been just incredibly big, right? And it stressed me out. I've had so many sleepless nights, but you know what? We've never missed a payment. And here I am, I'm stressing out, I'm not sleeping, I'm getting up in the window and looking out the window for an hour, and Jess is like, come back to bed. I'm like, leave me alone, I want to feel sorry for myself. And God's paid the bills every month. See how the devil can rob us of even rest and peace in Him when he gets us to focus on things we can't control. God is in control, and we have to focus on Him. So again, the Jews come down. They don't have any proof, Paul says. You know, he maintains his innocence there in verse 8. And then he says, verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. See, Festus was known as a good leader, right? But still, good leaders and good politicians and good people are still subject to people-pleasing. And I see that as the fourth tactic that the devil will use to cause discouragement and doubt in our lives, is that he wants us to be concerned about pleasing people. But you know the saying, right? You can't please everyone. But that's exactly what the devil wants you to try to do, is to please everyone, because he knows it's impossible and he knows it's discouraging. How many of you have ever fallen into the trap of pleasing people and you just ended up so discouraged? Because you can't. No matter what you do, the Lord, the Bible, the Lord, his word calls us to please him and him alone. And what's crazy is that through Jesus and through faith in him, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that it's impossible to please the Lord without faith. Means that with faith, it is actually possible for me, sinless me, through faith, to please the creator that of all that is. To please my Father in heaven. I can please him. He can look down through faith. He looks down from heaven and says, man, I am well pleased. That's what we live for. That's our goal. But the devil wants us to get our minds on trying to please everyone else. Trying to make sure, you know, get us into that circle of people pleasing. Because in that circle of people pleasing is nothing but discouragement and disappointment. Because people aren't, no one's ever happy. You know, some people might be happy, but other people aren't. And as soon as those other people are happy, those other people aren't anymore. You can't please people. And if we try to, we're going to be awfully discouraged. Many pastors have left the ministry. They've doubted their calling because of they bought into the deception of people pleasing, trying to lead based off what people want instead of what they need. And they try so hard, even with a good heart. And that's the thing as a pastor, because you know you have a shepherd's heart and you love the people and you want them happy and you want to please them, but we have to be careful that our desire to serve them isn't, you know, that we don't trump serving the Lord because we're trying to serve the people. Does that make sense? Because we serve the Lord when we serve the people, but if our motivation is to serve the people first, then we're off. We've fallen into people-pleasing. We serve the Lord. We seek to please him. Galatians 1:10 says, if I were still trying to please men, I cannot be a servant of Christ. That's how dangerous the sin of people-pleasing is. Paul told the Galatians, man, if you're going to seek to serve people, don't call yourself a servant of Christ, because you're a servant of man. The devil wants us to try to do that. He wants us to seek to please people because it gets us off of our main focus of seeking the Lord. And he knows how much discouragement and doubt that brings. Now, verse 10. He goes on, but Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. So Festus was trying to do the Jews a favor and saying, hey, do you want to go up to Jerusalem? And Paul says, no. I'm standing exactly where I need to be. I'm standing at Caesar's tribunal. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself very know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserved to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he answered and said, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. That must have been a turning point for Paul. I think that's a place where Paul begins to come out of his discouragement, begins to, you know, where he's able to grasp a little bit more tight that promise that Paul would go to Rome, because now even the government is saying, you know what, you want to go to Caesar, we will send you to Caesar. And you can start to see God's plan and God's promises unfold. And here's the great truth, though. Even though some of us battle with discouragement and we wrestle with doubt, God will accomplish his plan. And sometimes his plan, as we can see here, includes using ungodly authority in your life. What I mean by that is, you think about this, right? These guys, they're not saved. Festus, history tells us that he was a philosophical thinker. Free, just whatever. And he wouldn't believe anything that he couldn't justify with reason. That's who Festus was. We're going to see in a second that he knew nothing about Jesus. And so here you got these guys that are presiding over your life, telling you what to do, where to go, but they're not seeking the Lord. And that could be stressful. How many of you have ever been in that place at work, man? You got people in authority over you that are making decisions about you concerning your life. And you're like, oh, they're not even seeking the Lord. What happens if you get fired? You're like, what? Did you pray? You go ask your boss, did you pray about this before you fired me? Did you pray about this before you laid me off? No, I didn't pray about this. I don't pray. That's a scary thing to think that, people that aren't seeking the Lord can make decisions that can impact our lives. But God is in control. That's the truth of it. That God will use people of authority in your life to accomplish his will. I think about a friend of mine who got fired from a job he was one of the best workers they had. The boss was having a bad day or a bad week or maybe a bad year. The littlest thing happened, which I don't even know if it was a little thing that happened, and he got fired. And he was like, man, like, what am I going to do? How am I, like, I got fired. I don't have a job. I'm married. Like, how am I going to, it was a good paycheck. What am I going to do? But here's the thing. That friend of mine, he had been praying about going back to school. He had been praying about, wanting to do something different with his life because he didn't want to do what he was doing forever, but he was too afraid to step out of it, take that leap of faith, because he didn't want to leave the paycheck. And so he got fired. And so God can use that. God will use that to get us where he wants us to be. Now the guy's going back to school. He ended up getting a job that was way less stressful, way easier on the body, and it paid more. And he's going back to school and he's almost done. God will use people in authority in our life to get us where we want to go. And that's encouraging. Because it is discouraging when you have people in your life that, they're making decisions that affect your life. And you're like, oh man, I don't think you're really hearing from the Lord. Yeah, of course I'm not hearing from the Lord. But God's in control and he's on the throne of your life. Now verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. All right, Agrippa here is Herod Agrippa II. He comes from the long lines of Herods. His grandfather was King Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill Jesus, and in doing so, he murdered every male child under the age of 2. His uncle, Herod Antipas, Antipas was the one that killed John the Baptist. His dad, Herod Agrippa I, was the one that killed James back in Acts chapter 12. Now you've got Herod Agrippa II, and that's the family that he's a part of. Bernice here, she's a character. History tells us that she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. So what does that make her? Herod Agrippa II's sister. And history also tells us that they were in a relationship together, that she actually left her uncle, who she was married to go and be married to her brother, Herod Agrippa II. Gnarly stuff. These are the people. We think our bosses are bad, right? These are the people that are deciding Paul's fate. Corrupt, sinful people. Just a side note now, because I know we have a little bit of time, is something I just was thinking about. One of the books I was reading, I can't remember the author off the top of my head, but he was talking about King Agrippa and Bernice, and about 3 or 4 times he mentions that in Acts it always says Agrippa the king and Bernice, and he likens Bernice as a type of sin. And then if you don't repent, you're always going to have, it's going to be and Josh and this sin going to hell. He was a fire and brimstone preacher, of course. He was an old school preacher. But it was just interesting to me that Bernice said he was actually looking at Bernice as a type of sin. Because it's, you know, when we don't repent and we don't turn to Jesus and we don't trust who he is and what he did for us, that sin will stick for us with us for the rest of our life and will end up condemning us to hell. We have to repent from it. We have to turn from it. But so you have this couple, they come in, and so Festus, he's about to kind of brief them on everything that's going on. It says, verse 14, "And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and hold an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had a certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then, verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" So Festus, he brings his boss up to speed. Next week, we're going to look at Paul standing before Agrippa. But notice in verse 19 and 20 right there, where it says, "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem." I see something here. It's a little side note to our study about discouragement, but it's a reminder that Felix, this philosophical free thinker, he didn't know anything about Jesus. He knew nothing about Jesus. And it's a reminder to us that we can't just assume people in our life know things about Jesus, if that makes sense. Because I think there's an assumption that many of us have that when we consider the unchurched and the unsaved, is that, you know, we just consider that they know about Jesus, they know that Jesus died on the cross, but they've just chosen to reject Jesus. And that is the case for some people. But I think more and more as we get to know people and we look at the scriptures, like, most people just don't know who Jesus is and what he did for them. And we can't assume that they do. I saw some incredible statistics this week that I wanted to share with you about this idea of, you know, the unchurched. And 55% of unchurched people said that they would go to church if they were invited by a family member. That's a lot. What's even a crazier number is this, is 51% of unchurched would go if they were invited by a friend or a neighbor. It doesn't sound like a lot, but consider your neighborhood. That's every other house. It's a lot of people that would be willing to go to church if we just asked them. And I can continue to go into so many of these statistics I was looking into this week, but I saw one that was put out by Lifeway Research that said 82% of the unchurched or the unsaved have never been invited to church. That's a heavy statistic. 82% of people that do not go to church and aren't saved have never been invited. And maybe that's because another poll I saw said that only 8% of regular churchgoers believe that it's in sharing their faith is important. 8% of people that sit in church believe that sharing their faith is important. Those numbers are astonishing to me, church. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And the statistics tell us that. The statistics say half the time you invite someone, they're going to come. This past week, our youth group did one of their, you know, kind of kickoff to West Ashley youth events. And we have, typically we have 1, 2, 3, 4, I think 4 people in our youth group. 2 of them are my children. 1 of them is my daughter's best friend who lives down the street from us. And the other one is Travis's son. And at this event, we had like 15 or 16 kids show up. You know why they showed up? Because they were invited. Hey, we're going to do this bonfire thing. We have a youth group event, and we're going to light a Christmas tree on fire, and they had 16 kids show up, right? Because they were invited. Today, one of those kids, he texted us last night and said, hey, can you take me to church tomorrow? And he's here today. People will come if we invite them. And what I've learned when I was, you know, going through these statistics and kind of considering this myself, you know what I'm guilty of? And it's really weird to invite people to the church that you actually pastor. Trust me, it's a weird situation. But I'm guilty of saying this. Yeah, you should come check us out sometime, right? Because that gives the person an automatic out. I'll check you out sometime. Sometime will never come. But how about what I've learned is like, what about, hey, you should come to church this Sunday with me. Or hey, March 1st, we're starting in our brand new facility. Do you want me to pick you up? We'll go together. Maybe we can get lunch afterwards. And we just start inviting people. And God will use that. And you know what? Maybe not, you know, as the statistic says, not everyone is going to say yes. But we have to be okay with that because it's still planting seeds. It's still putting it into their minds and in their hearts that you care enough about them to invite them to church. And so that one, you know, maybe 3 years down the road, something happens in their life and they're brought to that place of, man, I need something more. I need to find out who this Jesus is. And they might think back to that one time you invited them to church and they might say, you know what? I'd like to check out that church you told me about a couple years ago. We have to just ask. Plant those seeds. Because as we see here, people, we can't just assume that everyone knows about Jesus. I'm guilty of that, assuming that most people, especially in the South, I think it's easy to think in the South, that most people, you know all about Jesus, they just choose to reject them. The statistics tell us that that's not true. Now, finishing up, verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, they came with great pomp. I don't go anywhere with great pomp, right? And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and in here, shouting that he ought to live any longer. But verse 25, I think this is another key verse in all the book of Acts, if you're Luke, saying, but I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So we're going to see that next week. We're going to see Paul's defense before Agrippa. It's really good, really, really great. Chapter 26 is pretty awesome. Chapter 27 is pretty awesome. 28, as we finish up the book of Acts in the next couple of weeks. But looking back on today's study, is I think that God has given us a lot of insight into why so many of us struggle with that clinging to the goodness of God, but still dealing with the emotions of doubt and discouragement. It's because this devil's relentless, It's because he's motivated to ruin your life. He wants you to focus on things you can't control, and he wants you to seek to please people and not the Lord. And I think if anyone in here is dealing with discouragement today, you might be able to look at your life and see that one of these four points is probably true. The devil is relentless, man, and that is discouraging. It really is. All of those things, man, they lead to great discouragement. But as we close, I want to remind you again, and it's not cliche, but to be encouraged because God is truly on the throne of your life. Revelation chapter 20 reminds us that this foe, this enemy, this devil that is bringing so much discouragement into our lives, that he is a defeated foe. Colossians tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he rendered the devil powerless against you and I. He has no power towards you. The only power that the devil has in and over your life is the power that you give him when you believe his lies and his deceptions. It's the only power that he has. Jesus has rendered him powerless in your life. He has no authority over you. God is taking you where he wants you, and he will get you there. Yes, as we saw with the children of Israel, sin and disobedience can make it a really, really long road. But God will accomplish his plan for your life. Even without sin and disobedience, it's still a tough road. And thankfully, we have the lives of Paul and Joseph and Daniel, innocent men, imprisoned men, condemned men, falsely accused men. And we can look at their lives and see how the Lord put all the puzzle pieces of their lives and put them all together to accomplish his glorious will. That's what's so great, man. I feel like we have it so much better than Paul did or Daniel or Joseph because we have the whole thing and we can see God's faithfulness. Those guys didn't have the whole thing, but God was faithful. And when we get to heaven, man, we talk to those guys, and they're going to say it was worth it. They're going to say, man, in light of who Jesus is and what he did for them, it was worth it. And when I get to heaven, right, I can't imagine getting to heaven. And I hear people say this, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about this. Why did God let me get that disease? Why did God let me get that sickness? Why did God allow this to happen in my life? Why did God do this? Why didn't he do that? Why did this happen? Like, I'm going to ask those questions to the Lord. Could you imagine thinking, standing before the Lord, the creator of all who is, you know, his son, Jesus, who died for us on the cross, and thinking, well, I'm going to put you on trial, Lord? No, far be it. We're going to look upon our Savior. We're going to see his scars that my sin brought upon him. We're going to fall to the ground. The Bible says that he's going to pick us up. He's going to wipe away every tear, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. If we have any questions in that moment, I think the question we have will be for ourselves. It will be, why didn't I submit more? Why didn't I commit more? Why didn't I go all in more, Lord? Why was I so concerned, Lord? Why would I let the devil beat me up with discouragement and doubt all the time? Why did I do that? When we get to heaven, man, everything that we go through in this life, it's all going to be forgotten in the presence of the Lord. And I pray that we can view the discouragement that comes into our life in that way, in view of eternity, knowing that discouragement is not from God. He doesn't want you to be discouraged. He doesn't want you to be. He wants you to be encouraged. And I think he's done enough and he's given us enough proof that we can be encouraged and trust his promises. God is on the throne of your life. And there is no authority given to anyone that hasn't been given by him. He is in complete control. Let's pray. And Lord,